Dear risen one, Lord, King, Savior, we thank you that the days of our years may be spent in thee. Because you live, we too shall live. Grant to us that while that part of life is upon this earth, that we may enjoy the celebration that is Easter, that it may color our moments and the days of our years with the gold of the resurrection. Help us wherever we stand, in valleys or on mountains, to see its reflection, to appreciate its meaning, and to hear its continuous call. Lord Jesus, be with us as we stand before your word. Amen. At the close of one of the texts for Easter Sunday, and the time at which I began to think of the text for tonight, there is a simple little phrase that I suppose we pay little attention to on Easter Sunday. The women were told to go and find the disciples and tell them to go on up into Galilee, and he would meet them there. It's kind of interesting because that's where it all began, if you remember. That is for many of these disciples. It began up there in that hill country. It began by the shore of a shallow lake that by some kind of biblical exaggeration is called a sea, or old English exaggeration. But it was the Lake of Gennesaret. And that's where at least some of these disciples, four of them, were called to come after him. 3 years. Three long years filled, crammed to every second, within every moment, within every day, within every year, with significance and meaning, culminating, of course, in the great events of Holy Week, the agony, the trial of it all, the death, and the resurrection, and the triumph. And now he says, go ahead of me. Go up there where it all began, and to see something of the roots of your spirit, of your life, let us spend a few days together there. I don't suppose that any of them had any idea that the days were so very short. They probably introduced into these moments and into these happenings the resurrection and following, the conversation on the road to Emmaus. They probably read into that some of the same distortions that they'd read into his coming in the first place and into his hopes, that now was the time he would establish a kingdom here on earth. Little did they know that only a few days would pass, scarcely over a month, and he should depart from them, from off that Mount of Olives that had been part of their central geography. But now they were to go up in Galilee. That got me thinking a little bit about where it began. I suppose a little bit because I have a little personal thing going here on this particular text and the particular times of my life. But up there, alongside of that sea, there had been so many conversations. There have been so many happenings. There have been so many confrontations. But none of them perhaps more central, more essential, or perhaps more dramatic than the one which is the theme of our text this evening. And it reads like this. While the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had ceased speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish. As their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was astonished, and all that were with him, at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. These were the holy words. Heavenly Father, sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. Well, let's try to imagine it a little bit. These words are the terse words of an account that has to be encapsulated and brought down, distilled down into simple statements that only hint at the great events. Imagine with me for a while what was happening. Jesus had been preaching around and talking around, and he'd been touching a few people, and miraculous things had happened. Fantastic things that people couldn't believe, and yet so very, very much needed to believe. They'd heard things about what he had said, and some of them have actually stood there and heard him say them. And so once again they were pressing upon him to hear the word. Oh, remember, these were a discouraged people, and a people whose lives were filled to a considerable extent with agony in each moment and in each day. There were people who lived under oppression. There were people who were in very straitened economic circumstances. The taxes of Rome were heavy upon even the fishermen folk that they were going to meet in a few moments. And so the words which Jesus had been speaking were words to which they were attracted as though some irresistible magnet. They had to hear. And they were pressing upon him. And I can imagine that they were walking along the seashore, pressing upon him, getting closer and closer and surrounding him and saying, "Master, tell us some more." But down the shore a ways, something else is going on. There's another agenda. There are four, maybe five people sitting there. I would guess that the old man Zebedee was there. He must have been the old wise one, too, of the fishing. A man who had lived many years. He was probably quite a guy, because it was his genes that had helped to create those two sons of thunder, remember? Well, James and John were there, but there was Andrew. Andrew was an important guy, because Andrew had found Jesus one day, or heard him and had seen him, and had been told to go and find Peter. And he had run. Hurry. Out of some quiet desperation within him. Now was a moment. Now was a time. Peter had to hear it. Peter was a big man, tradition says. He was certainly an aggressive kind of a guy. He spouted off. Remember up there on the road to Caesarea Philippi when Jesus was testing them and asking some questions. Who do men say that I am? And they came up with all kinds of varied answers, mostly centered in the prophets. But then came the pertinent question, but whom do you say I am? That's the one that counts. Who do you say I am? Well, that startled, I suppose, most of the disciples into silence, pondering that one. And then Jesus heard the words that Peter spouted off with. Often, I suppose, he answered without thinking. He did it one day beside a fire. If he'd thought enough, he wouldn't have warmed his hands with them. Instead of walking with the one to be crucified. But he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think it's a humorous statement in a way. I think Jesus was hinting at that. He said, "Hey, Peter, you didn't figure that one out for yourself. Flesh and blood did not reveal it unto you," says the King James. "You didn't figure that one out for yourself. My Father who is in heaven." That's the right answer. And we come at right answers in many ways, but mostly perhaps when God's truth echoes within us and comes out from our lips and from our tongues. Well, here was Peter. That's why Andrew had to go and find him, because he was this leader. Now, they've been fishing all night, and you can imagine that this must have been bad news. I've been fishing all night many times. It's bad news only because they have to come home and Gertrude says, "How many?" You know, that's bad news. But, you know, it isn't quite as bad as if your life depends on it. The commercial fishermen. And they've been fishing all night long out there, and they had caught absolutely nothing. Now they were mending their nets. Well, of course they had to, because the fishing in the Sea of Galilee isn't like fly casting up here on Railroad Creek or at Heart Lake or at Holden. It's quite a different thing. They have big umbrella nets, or did have, like parachutes, kind of, with shrouds coming back to a central line. And there was a weight in the middle of it out there, and they'd whirl this thing around and around and around until they got it going enough and pay out the line. And it would run across the calluses of their hands and finally hit the water, and then they would pull back in. But when they didn't catch the fish up where they were supposed to be at night, or as any fisherman knows, the fish tend to come up at night when the sun and the glare is off the water. And their lidless eyes can come up now and see up there, when in the daytime it would have been bad news for the fish to be up on the top. But as they didn't catch them there, they had to let it sink a little bit more. And maybe they did this old fisherman's trick, and maybe we learned it from them. Let it sink, and this time we'll count to five. One, two, 3, 4, 5, and pulled in. But at 5, they didn't catch anything either. And then at 10, they didn't catch anything either. Down until they were scraping the very bottom, and now they had to be sitting there, taking the seaweed out of their nets and mending them, tying up all those knots, with hands stiffened by the calluses and also by the night's work. Tying those knots in the net so they get ready for another night, hopefully one which they could catch fish. One could also imagine that they were sitting there griping. I sure would have. No. If they did catch a few fish, maybe, Peter was saying, "Why, then you got to pay taxes back there at the dock in Capernaum. And then we don't even catch fish very often. That's worse yet. It'd be better even to catch some fish if we had some taxes so we could have something to pay taxes on." And I can imagine also Peter might have been the one who said, "Hey, how about this guy, this Jesus? He promised so much. There was such big excitement about his coming, and we haven't heard anything but more, but words and words and words." And then Jesus, the word, drew near once again and stood right before them. And he got into one of the boats, and it was Peter's boat. I doubt if that was by accident. And then he said, "Hey, Peter, shove off a little bit from the land." Well, you know, any preacher would have sense enough to do that. I think if he was being pressed on a seashore, you know, he'd be backed right into the water. by this crowd that was coming on. And out there he could sit, and he sat in the bow of that boat, and he began to preach, to talk, to tell them. And Peter thought, there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that he was a proud man. And I can imagine Peter sitting back there in the stern of that thing with an oar jammed down into the sand and holding it and kind of listening, surely to listening, but also looking over to see if James and John and the rest of them were noticing. Because after all, he had chosen his boat and not theirs. And there was a lot of rivalry between these four. Well, they listened. Peter sitting back there, and the crowd sitting out there or standing. Didn't tell us what it says. I wish we knew what he said that day. But it really isn't the point of the story, except that they pressed on him to hear the word. They wanted to hear it. And they heard it. Oh, we can imagine. I don't think that this was a time in which Jesus went into great profound statements about, or you know, the kinds of things he might have done with the scribes and Pharisees when they tried to press him for tricky kinds of answers, with tricky kinds of questions for tricky kinds of answers to trap him. There's a kind of an arrogance often associated with erudition. But these were the simple people from the shores and from the hill country. And now he was going to be speaking to them on that intense and profound personal level. Simple, perhaps. Less sophisticated, perhaps. But real, oh, so surely real. I can imagine that he described the kingdom of heaven for them. He would have liked to do that. He would have reminded these people, perhaps, about the lilies of the field. Huh? You know, they toil not, neither do they spin. But they look better than Solomon sitting there in all of his glory. Look at the birds. Beautiful, beautiful. Your Father cares for them and he feeds them. The kingdom is like. The kingdom is like a pearl of great price. You sell everything you got to get it. The kingdom. It's like a seed. Put into the ground, it dies in order that it might live a hundredfold. The kingdom. It's like little children. Become like a little child if you want to come into the kingdom of God. Well, it was something like that. Only defense I can make for this is that my guess is as good as yours. But it was something like that, he said. And then came a whole change of pace. All of a sudden, Jesus was through talking. There would have been a calmness, I suppose, for a while, a silence, waiting to see if he had something more to say. Instead of that, he turns around to Peter, maybe still leaning there absent-mindedly on that oar, thinking about the last thing he'd said, that Jesus had said. Peter couldn't have believed what he was hearing. Here is this carpenter's son from up in the hill country, from Nazareth. Make me a great preacher. And surely, this stuff that he'd just been saying, magnificent, soul-stirring, gripped your whole being. But what was he saying? Shove off, Peter. Go out in the deep. Let down your nets and catch some fish. I can't imagine the worst spot for anybody to be in. And remember now, here's a professional fisherman. Right on the sand, you know, or right at the beach, right where he's been fishing, half these people, if not three-fourths of them, know him. He was noisy enough to be known by the whole community. And then there were the sons of thunder sitting over there, James and John, smirking, wondering, how is he going to get out of this one now? Here, now what's he going to do? He's got a guest in his boat, and the guest is quite a guy. But what's he going to do now? Because he wants them to go out there in the lake. Now, any fool fisherman knows, even the most stupid of them, knows that you don't fish in the daytime in a shallow lake. Makes no sense whatsoever. And Peter was a professional. And he was asked to do the most unprofessional kind of thing. Besides that, they'd just been fishing all night long and they couldn't catch him when you're supposed to catch him. So he told Jesus that, hey, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing. Then Peter uttered what probably was the most important word of his life. Well, in this one, I can't take it from this one because it says but, and I don't want to talk about Peter's great but. So I'll have to use the word from the Old English and say nevertheless. However, however, it was a word on which Peter's life turned, because now he had to do something in the face of this dilemma, of this horrible situation, in which he was going to be embarrassed, he was going to be disgraced, he was going to show himself up to be a fool. That's what experience said. On the other hand, Jesus was saying something to him, and Jesus was saying, shove off, let down your nets, and catch fish. There was a command, and there was a promise. Well, part of the reason we're sitting here tonight is that Peter said, nevertheless, he's one of those whose spiritual genes are in each one of us. Remember that. So Peter had to make some kind of a great decision. Now he could have, and he did it one other time. Jesus said, well, are you going to leave me too? And then Peter, in one of those statements filled with great pathos, when Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of truth. And he was in sort of that dilemma now, only now was the time for paying off on not just words, actions. And so he says, nevertheless, in spite of reason, logic, experience, my pride that's apt to take a terrible beating, but on the other hand, Jesus says so. At your word, I will. Wow, if we could only learn that one. At your word, I will. So he did. Well, they got fish like. And then Peter had the fun of calling to James and John and saying, hey, you guys, will you come out and help? We're sinking. We're catching too many fish. I can imagine that was a great moment for Peter. And then Peter all of a sudden looked at what happened. Boats were filled with fish. Hey, middle of the day. And all of a sudden he saw God. And the next thing we see is Peter lying down in the fish and the slime of it all. Face buried down there, beating his head, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He couldn't stand the presence of God. But then who can? Isaiah couldn't. In the year that King Uzziah died, he was high and lifted up and saw God. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Paul couldn't take it. Went blind on the Damascus Road. When God, who is in Christ the Word, is listened to, the experience so very often brings about the terrifying, yet grand and good feeling of dread. Ah, how can you stand in the presence of the living God and flip it off like you had met some cousin that you hadn't seen for a little while? But then there was the hand of Jesus. Hey, get up. Come on. After all, these are fish. Let's go ashore. Take care of them. And when they had done that, then he turns to all four of these guys, unlikely candidates for apostleship, for writing so much of what's in these words that brings us together, for recording so much of what he said from that boat that day and on all those other occasions when they listened. For he who was the Word entrusted his words to such as these to go tell it. In truth and with power. Come after me, he said. And they left everything and followed Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Be with you. Amen. Dear risen one, Lord, King, Savior, we thank you that the days of our years may be spent in thee. Lord, take our minds and think with them. Take these lips and speak through them. And Lord God, take our hearts and set them on fire. In Jesus' name, amen. I think only a fool would try to preach a sermon. And some of us are called professionally to do just that, and to be professional fools. Not by way, I guess, of apology or confession, but by way of some explanation. I'm not going to preach on the text that have been so much a part of our life in this village for the last two or three days. Although I think that you will find that those texts have found their way into the story I would like to tell you tonight and pull together in summary out of what this word has spoken to one of God's children through a period of 66 years. I think I remember one of those times when this sermon received one of the factors that make it this evening. I'd been running around the streets of Naples looking for something to bring home. The war was over. It was the year of 1945. There was something of gratitude and thanksgiving and relief that a lot of us have felt when those days came. And we knew we could go home to family and to friends and to familiar ground once again. And I came across a beautiful little ivory carving of our Lord Jesus Christ in a pose and posture of benediction. It was such a lovely thing. It was old, and the ivory had yellowed. It was probably 18 inches high, and right away I knew that was what I must bring home. I was a Lutheran pastor, and how appropriate it would be to have that carving, that beautiful statue of Jesus Christ, prominently displayed in our home. Of course it's appropriate. But the price was rather high, and I had set it myself a silly kind of a rule because I'm kind of a kid, and I need some discipline. And I had reminded myself that any time I spent some money, because that was money I wouldn't bring home, of course, that I had better walk around the block once, just as a discipline. Hope none of your wives hear this, guys. But anyway, I saw the thing. I knew I had to have it. There was no question about it. But I had promised myself that I'd walk around the block once, so I started to walk around the block once. Impatient with myself, how silly could I get? I walked one block, turned a corner, walked the next block, turned a corner, and found that I was in a dead end. I couldn't go around the block. Now it was going to be three more blocks back. So I walked back one block, and there I was stopped by something that I had just seen out of peripheral vision when I had gone by before. The streets were lined with beggars anyway, but this situation seemed a bit more tragic. There was a woman squawking out in a most unattractive voice some Italian words that simply asked for help. And on the sidewalk beside her was a man with dirty bandages over his eyes and suppurating running sores from where his eyes had been. And I smiled just a bit as I looked, because down on the sidewalk alongside was a little boy, a little child, covered up with a little blanket or a rag of some kind, and the child was asleep. And I thought, how good to be a child, to be asleep in the midst of all this misery of this world and all the misery that had gone before for that beleaguered country. Just as I was to pass on again and move past this couple with their little boy, I noticed the woman stopped her cries, and she reached down and was going to try to pick the little boy up. And there was something that simply made me want to join this moment of tragedy. So I went over and just touched her on the shoulder a bit and asked if I could help. And I put my arms under the little body and began to raise it up. It was amazingly light. The child was dying of malnutrition. It was obvious from the sores on his body and the wasted away flesh. And I didn't quite want to release this involvement and ask the mother, in words that she couldn't understand, if I could follow and carry the little boy for a ways. And before three blocks were gone, I felt the convulsions of the little body, and a boy, a human, had died. It was a long walk back to the little shack, not much more than packing cases, where they lived. Moments like that make you want to preach. Something has to be said, and something has to be done. to bring that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and make it operative in the lives of people. And somehow or another, I think it's best done if we review that which God has revealed about himself and about ourselves to us. Perhaps the theme of some of the things that I've been doing in these last few days here would be something like, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we? And what's going on? Well, let's go back. In the beginning, God. Now, this is simple, isn't it? Simple review, but let's get into it. In the beginning, God. He revealed something about himself in this word. God is good, and God is love, and God is great, and God is majestic, and God is eternal, and God is human. There was a night, wasn't there? A frosty evening, when angels stood out of heaven and said, "Fear not," to a world that was trembling as perhaps we tremble today. In fear and in uncertainty, in anxiety. Now this God, who had existed from eternity, we spoke those words a little while ago, didn't we? In the Creed. That God stopped one day, if you can talk about days in eternity, and he spoke to himself and said, "Now let us make man in our image." Preceding the now was all that majestic business that we can see through telescopes and through microscopes and through walks down the road like so many of us took this afternoon. And look up at the mountains that are a new mantle of beautiful, clean snow up there. And Ernie, I wish we had you with us all afternoon. We found some mushrooms.
Oh, fantastic things.
Look at this.
That's the way it looks. But we separate by accident. And look at the beauty.
All right. This God stopped in his creation. He'd put buckskin up there in all the mountains and copper and Martin Ridge. And they're kind of among the smaller ones. Great big ones that shoulder out the sky. Majestic things. He made rivers run and clouds that float across the blue. He made planets and stars and all kinds of things and hung them out there where they belong. And if you keep on going, just keep on going and going and going, you can't get out of the area of his creation. He made things go so fast that you just can't believe it. And now they've discovered they go faster than that. And the speed of light is now a questioned hypothesis, isn't it? Because something is going away from here so fast that you can't keep up with it by any of the kinds of measurements that we've been used to using. And the universe, oh, bigger and bigger, more of it all the time. The God who had put all the stars in their places and hung the moon out there in all of its beauty and gave us the light of the day and made the sky so deep, deep, beautiful blue and the air so clean. That God said, "Now, let's make man, and let's make him in our image." I think even the pronouns are kind of interesting. It says something about God. It says that he is, among other things, relationship. Now, I don't know how to put my mind around the profound truth that's involved in the nature of God. He speaks to himself and he reveals himself in terms of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And he says, now let us make man in our image. Perhaps it says that without relationship there is nothing, that even God must define himself in terms of significant and meaningful relationship. And it says something about the nature of man, that if we are in this image of God, we are the product of and we are created for significant, meaningful relationship with God, to be sure. And from the power and also from the definition that is involved in that relationship, to draw the power for and the definition of our relationship to each other. And he formed us out of the dust of the ground. That's kind of a humble beginning for something like man, I guess, isn't it? He formed us out of the dust of the ground. I don't know how he did that. It doesn't make much difference whether he did it by, you know, getting down on his knees or something and molding us out of, you know, carving us out of the dust, or if he did it by some great majestic process that went down through the millions of years, and I don't care at all. I don't think any of us should care. The matter that cares is that God drew us up out of the stuff of creation. He made us for himself, but he made us out of that which he had made, this fantastic, majestic creation. But he made an elephant that way too, and a hippopotamus, and I don't think all that much of them. Now, a good dog, that's another matter. But the difference came when he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became what he became. That's when he became. Molded out of the stuff of this planet, even given the name of it, the Hebrew for this, the dirt, the stuff of this place, is Adama. And then he said, your name is Adam. That's what he had created. He gave us the name of Mother Earth, this earth that we so easily and lightly trample, that we use and so often destroy. Now we get a little panicky because we're running out of earth. We're running out of some of its clean water, and we're running out of some of its pure air and some of its sky. So we get a little panicky, and so all of a sudden we say, hey, we better do something to save life for ourselves. Hell's bells, we'll never make it. We'll never make it until we realize that this is the planet that God made and out of which he drew us. So that we walk with deep and profound reverence for this holy dirt and for these sacred rocks. It is sanctified by his creation. I think we'd take care of it. I think if we would be willing to accept the prophetic role and go out from this place and shout out to a world the truth about the planet, perhaps somehow or another we could start in reverence to redeem it. But that was only the beginning. He made us. Yeah. And he made us in his image. And I don't know, I've read a lot of stuff down through the years, you know, about what the theologians say about the image of God. I even know how to say it in Latin. It's Imago Dei. It's all the Latin I know. At least you know that I know that. Now, I've read so many books on the Imago Dei, or on the image of God, that I feel free to express my own opinion. And I think when you summarize the whole thing and come down to some kind of a bottom line, it says he made us persons as he is person. There are three persons there in mystery that we can't understand. But he speaks of himself and speaks to himself and addresses himself in terms of this Trinity and this triunity. And he made us persons because as persons we can relate to him. That's a little different than the rocks, even, beautiful as they are, or the mushroom. Fantastic and beautiful as that is, or the snow up in the mountains. We're persons. As one of the Dead Sea Scrolls puts it, he made us for his eternal company. We are the family of God for eternity. He made us persons. Now, that's not all that good. No, I mean, not all that comfortable. Oh, how many times we haven't wished that we were not persons. How much more comfortable to be puppets and to dance on the end of some strings pulled by God so that we could never take a misstep, never turn a wrong corner, never let our word come out of our mouths that was a bad word, an unkind word, an unloving word. It would have been so nice. Or would it? How boring. How absolutely boring. God couldn't possibly stand to live for all eternity with a bunch of dummies. Sons, daughters, princes, princesses, regents. That's what we are. We're put here to be his regents on this planet, to take care of the planet and to take care of each other. In reverence, in awe, in profound respect, in love that makes things new and makes them grow and helps them to keep from dying. Now, it must have been a fearful decision that he made that time he said, let us make man in our image. Just think what was implied. This holy God knew that he was setting the stage for unholiness in that moment. Just think of the price with which we were created, as well as that price with which we were redeemed. The agony of God when he knew that in creating us as persons, he was unleashing the potential and the probability of unrighteousness and death and suffering. Is this a just God who would turn this loose? It's one of the questions of the text, isn't it? And the texts that have been running through this series in these Sundays. Is God just? Just think of the wars and the sicknesses, the little Italian child who's just a symbol of the millions who have borne the agony of post-fall existence. Let's look at that post-fall existence a little bit. Since that day in the garden, and whatever is symbolized there. Chaos was introduced as an ingredient and a factor in every day of everybody's existence. Now there's fantastic system and organization and beauty. But infiltrating it, contaminating it, there is chaos that is a part of our daily living and daily life. Chaos that allows good things to happen to bad people and bad things to happen to good people. Chaos that can make us roaring angry. I remember one long, dark night when I swore at God and shook my fist up towards those stars that I thought I loved, and shook it in the face of a God who could let this chaos touch my little loved one. with such ugliness and such disease and such death. If you ever get that hurt and that angry, shake your fist at God. Even if you have to say, as that one did that night, "Damn you." And then to feel the encircling love and warmth and forgiveness right in the moment. Right in the moment. God didn't cause the chaos. He reaches into it to save and to heal and to redeem. Part of this sermon is compounded out of the agony of some of the people that are here in this congregation this evening. For once again, the question, is this a just God that can allow these things to happen? To be related to him for eternity is the name of the game. That's what it's about. We are created to be his, to be his family, to be his sons, to be his daughters. Now we blew it, of course, and introduced the chaos into which he reaches. And then there came Christmas. What a strange way for a God who could put the planets in their places and hang a star out there for zillions of years and establish the unbelievable velocities and magnitudes of space. What a strange way for him to come. Same way we came. Through a strange process called birth. Strange and wondrous process. It's like dying to be alive. And any of you who have either experienced childbirth or have stood by and watched know that it is a point at which both death and life seem at one with each other. That's how he came, this little baby squawking into the world. He didn't even have a decent place. A manger. But he joined us. He became one with us. The genes that are in his body were the genes that were in Adam. He became human. And there is a sense in which his humanity continues in every single person in this congregation tonight. That incarnation is active and operative and real, and it is within us. Jesus Christ lives. And there are several kinds and aspects to that reality, but one of them is that he lives within us. Not only within something rather vague and mysterious that we sometimes call soul or spirit, but he lives in the very stuff of our bodies and makes them sacred and holy. And then, because of his presence, because he's real, and because he spans both time and eternity and folds it all together within his arms and says, "I'll never leave you." When he suggests so strongly to us that no matter what we try and how we struggle or how far we go, up or down or sideways, what kinds of principalities or powers may try to enslave us or woo us away, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. not death, nor life, nor any creature.
There's a little bit of a verse. It isn't good poetry or anything. It's just a little kind of a doggerel verse that kind of wraps it up a little bit for us. It says, remember the word from the manger. Christmas. Remember the word from the manger. It means simply this. You can dance with a stranger. This service is a dance in which together we will come up to a table. An announcement has already been made. Jesus Christ is here now, and he's waiting for us, so let's get on with it.